Bible to Mark, the Gospel of Mark. I have been accused at times of speaking rapidly. It's probably not just an accusation. It's probably something to that, some validity to that suggestion that I can speak fast and talk really fast and speak fast. You don't want to get the podcast of this church, which you can. You don't want to get that one and put me at 1.5 speed. It'll make the message shorter, but you may not be able to hear it all. But you could try it. Let me know how that works out for you. There are some preachers that I will put on 1.5 speed because I can't keep up. I can't hold on to the thought because they're going so slow. And that is hard for me to follow. And I feel like some of these guys have slowed their message down electronically. I don't know for whom, but it wasn't for me. Anyway, the reason I'm talking about speaking fast is because I want to cover Mark chapters 1 through 16 this morning, first hour. Of course, I won't be able to do that. We'll get some great summary thoughts today as we consider the whole chunk, the whole presentation that Mark gives us. Today's kind of an invitation to read it slowly, to read it fast, and to think about what's going on in Mark and all the Gospels. I grew up with an idea about the Gospels that worked a little bit like this. Of course, all Scripture is God-breathed, every word is God's revelation to us. And since the Holy Spirit has inspired what each gospel writer or each Bible writer wrote, then there's really just one author, capital A author of Scripture. It's God. And so without reference or concern or regard to the design of any individual book, the whole Bible is just the content. It's the deposit of revelation. So really what we need to do is take it and rearrange it in our thinking to grab the categories out of it so that now you have your theology. And there's a real wonderful value and a very important reason you need to be able to do that, to understand and think categorically about life and reality from God's perspective as we have in the Bible. You need to think theologically, in other words. We need that. But it wasn't until, I don't know, maybe at this point going on 18, 20 years ago, that I had a little bit of a revolution in my thinking. And it was this, that each writer of each book of the Bible, and I know y'all have probably all been here a long time, longer than I have, but each writer of the Bible is actually writing what he's thinking. And the way that God is inspiring him to write is not by dictation, but he's working in the person to write what the person is thinking, but it's what God wants him to write. And so each writer writes differently and has, now watch this, a textual design of everything that he writes. Each writer of the Bible has his idea of what he's saying. Very often we'll try to get at this, we'll say something that we don't really mean. We'll say, well, what Paul is trying to say here, what Jesus is trying to communicate to us. No. What Paul is perfectly in the Spirit of God saying, what Jesus, the God-man, is perfectly successfully communicating, and whether I, knucklehead, get it or not, he did a good job in what he said. But what Jesus is saying, but what we're trying to get at when we say that is there's a thrust, there's a trajectory, there's an argument, if you will, being developed in each book of the Bible. And we should read the Bible that way. So here's what I'm saying about the Gospels. I grew up with, strip the Gospels apart to find the events and figure out where they fit in the chronological life of Jesus, and then take each Gospel account and put them together. And so Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, and then in Luke, the Sermon on the Plain, and you put those together in your harmony and see how they compare and all the information you get, because you're trying to go back to the event and understand the life of Jesus from the event. And you're developing something of a picture like a mosaic picture of Jesus that can't be gotten from just reading any of the individual gospels or reading them all sequentially. You have to you pull this apart. It's called a harmonization of the gospels. And I love it. I love the life of Christ from that perspective. There's a couple of books I could recommend that do a really good job of this. My favorite is The Words and Works of Jesus Christ by J. Dwight Pentecost. One of my favorite courses I took at Dallas Seminary was on that walk through the Gospels sequentially, chronologically. But here's the problem with that. there's an asterisk on this one. There's a but. If I don't let Mark do what Mark is doing, I'm not really benefiting from how he arranged his telling of the words and works of Christ and Mark's telling. He chose to include and to exclude what he chose in the life of Christ for a reason. And I don't always know what that is, but that's the point I'm trying to make, is that these witnesses to the life of Jesus Christ and to his resurrection are saying what they're saying, where they're saying it, for a reason. And we should also, and more importantly, let the gospel writer tell you his story. Very often I'll read an account of an event in Jesus' life and there'll be more detail in Luke. And I'll have to say, oh, and by the way, this is also going on. Because I can't help it. I've read both. And I've done the harmony so much. But I want to refresh for you the idea of reading the Gospels as individual, complete accounts that have their purpose. They have their audience. They have their intention. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do the harmonization. I'm saying that's a secondary thing to the actual experience of the event, of the telling of the life and work, words and works of Christ, as the writers will do. And I'm not going to do a whole series on the Gospel of Mark here. It's a special for Resurrection Sunday. But I did want to show a couple of interesting things about what we find, what is emphasized, what is developed. And if you read Mark a bunch of times and read it slow, read it fast, one of the things that really jumps out to me is the contrast between the solution and why we need one, the problem. It's really evident in the telling of Mark. Mark begins with the grace of God, because it is the fulfillment of God's promise that we would have that Israel would have a forerunner. I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. I say this is the grace of God because God is going to bring his son, the promised Messiah, the King of Israel, who's going to set up the one kingdom that topples them all according to the Old Testament expectation. And the people need to be prepared for receiving the King, as we sing in the great Christmas carol, Let Earth Receive Her King. Israel is given the forerunner, John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. I say that begins with the grace of God because, number one, it's always grace when God reveals himself to us. And he sends a prophet, the last Old Testament prophet, the first New Testament prophet, if you will, John the Baptist. I also say grace because his name is based on the word that Hannah is based on. Chana, Chen. Chen is grace. You don't think of that when you see a man named John and think grace. But that's what, I mean, except, well, sometimes we do. But the name John is based on this Hebrew word, grace. And if you think of it that way, it's interesting that God sent his forerunner in this name to prepare Israel to receive the king that was coming. And the kingdom is this way. It's in perfect righteousness. None of us is fit for the kingdom. We're sinners. And Israel, interestingly, is not practicing idolatry like they were put in exile for back in the 500s. 700s and 500s. It's not an idolatry problem, not an overt idolatry problem, but they're wicked. And we all are. And the strange thing about man and the solution versus the problem is that they think they're not wicked. They think they're good. They think they're keeping the law because they've got a system that'll help them be sure they keep the law. And they've missed the point that the law makes you puts you in a constant state of recognition of your wickedness. And much of Jesus' ministry is to teach this. So we have to prepare Israel for the king, and that's the ministry of John the Baptist. It's how the Gospels begin. And John has a message that he's coming, and you need to be ready. Repent, for the kingdom is coming. And then Jesus is identified by John, which I believe is his primary purpose for existence, to identify the Messiah. And he points him out and baptizes him. And now Jesus is identified with the offer of the kingdom in the baptism of John in the Jordan River. And we hear in the very shortest of the Gospels, with all the so short compared to all the other Gospels, we hear still the Father speak from heaven, "You're my beloved Son, and you am well pleased," in John 1, verse 11. We have an extended treatment of Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, but in Mark it's very quick, but it's important in its thematic arrangement. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and he's there for 40 days. And it says, being tempted by Satan, he was with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him. And that's a very interesting summary, that we bring the testing of Satan into the story right at the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In terms of the problem and its solution, I am struck with how much demonism there is in the Gospel of Mark. It's actually in all the Gospels. It's a major theme. And let me summarize so much of what we read in Mark this way. There are several problems that we're facing, and they're interrelated. You can summarize them all with S-I-N. Okay? And so there are health problems, not because you sinned, so you got sick, but because Adam sinned, so we're under a curse, so we all deal with illness and being crippled and blind and the various things that Jesus resolves. He's the solution. And he's powerful to bring the solution. So we're dealing with that kind of problem because of the fall of Adam, and so he can heal the sick. But that's not, I don't think, and I could be wrong about this, but I think most of the healings in Mark are interventions in Mark are demonic removals. They call them exorcisms, but Jesus cast out demons from people that are demon possessed. Now, sometimes those demons cause illnesses. What's a demon? What? On Resurrection Sunday? The thing is, there's a war on. There's a war, and it's very evident in Mark. Everywhere you go, Jesus is addressed by demons. Let me show you what I'm saying. He shows up in Galilee, where he's from. He's called Peter and Andrew, James and John. In verse 21, they go to Peter's hometown, Capernaum. He enters the synagogue and begins to teach. They're amazed at his teaching. Now, that's the solution. The Word of God, so that we know God, so we have a relationship with God, and that's what all of history and eternity is tending toward, is an eternal relationship with God on His revelation. That's the solution. Understand. But he's in there, and he's preaching with authority, and the people are shocked. And then there's a man, and this is in chapter 1, as we're just getting started in the Mark's portrayal of Jesus' ministry. A man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Jesus is speaking the Word of God in the synagogue, and now Satan's mouthpiece is running his mouth, and that is the conflict. In Capernaum, right there. The Word of God, or demons speaking from God's enemy. And what is God's enemy saying? He's saying truth. from a liar's mouth. You're the Son of God. Jesus doesn't want authentication from the demons. So he shut up and get out of him. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. People were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." See, the contrast in the first encounter after Satan's temptations in the wilderness, the way Mark portrays it, is Jesus is doing his itinerant preaching ministry, and he is directly opposed in the congregation, in the service, if you will, by a demon possessed person. And it doesn't say the man is speaking, it's the demon speaking through him. And it's the conflict that is the war that we're in. Interestingly, there's a lot of demon possessions in Mark, and we don't know how the people got demon possessed. It never says how it happened. It just did happen. It's there. It's the situation. It's the nature of the case. There's two ways you can deal with that as Christians. I don't have any visuals today. Sorry. Yeah. There's two ways you can deal with that. You can say, in Jesus' earthly ministry, there was a lot of demon possessions going on, but we don't see that later in the Bible as much. So that was early church, or early, you know, just before the church age. I say that when the light turns on, you can see the roaches. When the light of the world is present, what's going on, what is the nature of the case, is evident. And this is really important, because I don't think today you and I are looking around and the demons are showing up. The demon-possessed people are evident like in the Gospels. I think what you're supposed to say is, we're in a war. There's a war on. Moron. I have to tell myself sometimes. Of course we're in a war. Oh, why has it got to be so hard? Because you're in a war. And it's a war of ideas. And the demons, listen, it's not Halloween, horror movie stuff. Demon possession is not about that stuff. It's about being lied to and believing it and crafting a perspective of reality, or having one crafted for you that doesn't reflect the way things are. And you live in a fantasy world of doctrines of demons. And the beginning of it is, you don't have to obey your Creator. Or there's no Creator for you to obey. And if there was, he's not very good at it. And at the very bottom of it is the diabolical implication in Genesis chapter 3, that God is holding back the goods from you. God knows that when you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. That's why he said, don't eat from it. You won't die. God knows that you'll get more power, and he doesn't want you to have that power. He's holding back something that you could have. God is, he's not a good and loving creator. He's a holder backer. He's governing you, and his authority and sovereignty is undesirable. It's a yoke that you shouldn't have to bear. That's all implied in Genesis 3:5. And that's really the heart of unbelief. So we're in a war, and it's very explicit. If you start watching thematically the way this develops, in the first preaching of Jesus, he is interrupted by a demon-possessed person and casts out the demon, and the people are amazed at the authority of the teaching. And then the other problem, of course, that's a problem from the human race from Genesis 3, and Jesus confronts it, and it's still a problem that we're dealing with. Demonic attack. Now, I look to the Scriptures to learn that, and I know what I know about it from what the Bible says. In the case of the guy next to me that's kind of shifty, I don't know what's going on between his ears. I don't claim to say that person has a demon. What I know is that we're in a war. And I know that God's Word is the answer. It's the solution. It's the need. It's the resurrection and the life. The Word who became flesh is the resurrection. And this message of life with God is the most important thing in all the known universe. But it's going to be opposed. I don't know if I'm dealing with a demon-possessed person when they speak against God or against His Word. I know I'm dealing with doctrines of demons, though. We could get further. How do you know? How do demons communicate with humans? How do they get ideas into our heads? Or how? I don't know. I just, you know, turn on the television, you'll see it. It's there. There's demon influence and infiltration. I don't know how it got there. The Bible doesn't tell us. It's apparently not important for me to know. It's what's important is to know the Word of God so that I can be useful to Him in the mission that He's given us because of the resurrection. So Jesus heals a bunch of the people, and the way Mark develops in the early chapters, Mark presents an overwhelming response to the physical healings of Jesus, to the miracles that Jesus does. And the people are overwhelmed and they come out to see the miracle man. And there's this thing that develops in the exponential growth of Jesus' fame and popularity locally. He's like, hey, let's go somewhere else now. We got to go preach elsewhere. And it's about the preaching. Let's see here. Jesus is very successful there in Capernaum. They're at Peter's mom's house. He heals Peter's mother, and everyone's the whole city is gathering at the door. Mark 1:35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." That's good news. You've got people that want to hear and see what you're doing. You know, this is the place to build the movement. We've got a following Capernaum, and you've got some traction. Let's plant a church. This is a successful mission here. The people are looking for you. By the way, they're looking for Jesus. What's he busy doing? Yeah, Jesus is always, he gets up early in the morning to pray. Wouldn't you sleep in a little bit longer? Why would you go pray? Get up early in the morning to pray. I mean, maybe get up in the morning to plant some crops or something, but get up early in the morning to pray? It turns out it's the most important thing you can do with your time. And our Lord models it for us everywhere you go in the Gospels. But he says, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that's what I came for. I think the secret of understanding what's going on in the rise of popularity of Jesus and Mark, the way Mark's portraying it, and why he says, don't tell anyone, very often, it's called the messianic secret in Mark. Don't tell anyone what I did for you. He tells the leper at the end of chapter 1. And then the leper goes and tells everyone. And Jesus can't get through the towns because everyone's thronging him because they want to see his miracles. He says, let us go to the other towns and what? And preach. That's what I came for. They want miracles. I need to tell them of God, the Father, and His Word. See, the works are testifying to the Word. The works of the Lord Jesus are testifying to the Word that He says. And here's a question for you. How do you get eternal life? How do you get eternal life? Do you receive a miracle in the hands of Jesus? Because if that's the way you get it, then none of us has it. Or do you believe the Word that He told you of His Father? Which one? Do you believe in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or do you receive the healing of your leprosy or your lameness in your legs or your blindness in your eyes, or your deafness in your ears? What of those is going to save you? And that's why Jesus says, this is why I came. You could say it's subtle, but I don't think it's that subtle when you trace the way his preaching is responded to. Demons come out and try to shut it down. And he casts them out. The crowds are healed and now they're thronging him. He says, we got to go somewhere else and say the same message because that's why I'm here. It's not a clinic. It's not a triage to heal people. It is the gospel. It is the message. It is the Word of God. Well, much of the early chapters of Mark, which need to be examined closely in every word and every paragraph, will demonstrate this failure of man to see what is really going on. We even see failure in John the Baptist. He sends his emissaries, and Mark includes this in the Gospel of Mark, to say, John's disciples, verse 18 of chapter 2, and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? We don't understand the disconnect here. You seem to be doing something different than John's people were doing." See, they don't understand. And you could call that failure. Well, it's only failure if when you receive the truth, you don't believe it and change your thinking. That's another word for repentance, by the way. Like, you have this idea that the kingdom of heaven is fasting, and it's not. It's feasting in the presence of the bridegroom. And that's what Jesus says. Hey, the bridegroom's present. You don't fast when the party's on. That's time for feasting. And by the way, what I'm doing is something new. You can't put you can't sew a patch, a new patch on an old garment. It'll rip because it doesn't, the fabric doesn't match. It's not going to stretch the same way. You can't put new wine in old wineskins. As it ferments and expands, it's going to blow up the old wineskin. You have to put new wine in new wineskins. The practices that you're doing belong to before I came, and now I'm here. And you're expecting something that I'm going to fit into to what you're used to. And you need to just let everything go and walk with me, because I'm fulfilling what has been promised to Israel. The new is here. That's the message, in part, of Jesus' self-offer of the kingdom and of himself as the Messiah. And then he had the challenge of the Sabbath. Verse 24, they have eaten grain that they plucked along the way. "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said, "You don't understand the Sabbath." For the example of David, the Sabbath in verse 27 was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And this is the failure of man. Man, in looking at God's law, said, "I can do it." Developed this whole system of Pharisaism that misunderstood the law and its need for the sacrifices. They thought they were righteous, and they think they're going to go accuse the only righteous man ever of unrighteousness by their standard of how they understand God's law. And he says, "You don't understand me or God's law. I'm the Lord of this." And it's really the constant question, what are you going to do with Jesus? Man fails at every turn. It's human religion now. So we have the failure of man in Pharisaism, and that is a theme that takes you all the way to the cross. When you get to the cross, and see, I've only gotten through chapter 2. When you get to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of the Gospel of Mark, right before the cross, Pilate offers them Barabbas. You might have heard him called Barabbas. No, he's the son of a boss. He's Barabbas. This guy is a murderer, says Mark. Mark gives you all kinds of interesting Roman details. He's not just a criminal, he's a murderer. And he's in prison, and you're going to release one prisoner for the Passover. The Romans are going to throw a bone to the Jews as a habit. And so they're asking Pilate to do this, give us our person, give us our captive. And Pilate sees a way out, because he doesn't find under Roman law a basis for executing Jesus like the Pharisees are telling him. But anyway, Pilate says, "Do you want the king of the Jews? You want me to release this king of the Jews for you?" And Mark includes this interesting detail. The Pharisees and leaders got the crowd whooped up. He doesn't quite say whooped up. That's my paraphrase. But they got the crowd stirred up to say, "Give us Barabbas. Barabbas. Give us the criminal, not Jesus." In other words, the leaders are leading and the people are following. And that's the story of the failure of man. When Jesus shows up and says, "Follow me," you got a choice. It's a simple choice to make, I think. And he makes that very explicit when he has a short appeal for discipleship and tells them to take up their cross and follow him. So there's a test in Mark 3. that further develops this theme of man's failure. We have the demonic attack on mankind, which is the explanation for why we're fallen from Genesis 3. It's still an attack on the thinking of mankind, and we see it through demon possession all through Mark. You have the sinfulness inherent in us because of our fall that Jesus is going to resolve at the cross by paying for our sins. And then you have demon-influenced, sinfully corrupt leaders who have twisted God's truth to see themselves as righteous. The insanity of human arrogance and self-righteousness. And that's the leadership in Israel. See, this is why John had to come and say, repent, for the kingdom's in your grasp. You got a sin problem, and there's the solution coming, is the way the forerunner comes to Israel and offers the coming kingdom. So in Mark 3, you have the extended discussion of Jesus choosing the 12. Where am I? Let's see. Mark 3, before the calling of the 12. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. Now that's an interesting thing. There's lots of things you might see in the gathering of the people there to worship God and read Torah, pray. Might see a lot of things, a lot of folks there. But the summary, Mark gets right to it because that's the Roman gospel, the gospel to the Romans. He's very terse, and he said, and Peter's certainly superintending what Mark writes. He enters the synagogue, and a man's there whose hand is withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. So in Mark 3, the leaders who are sinful like all of us, but believe they're righteous like none of us should, except for the righteousness of God by faith alone in Christ. The self-righteous, unbelieving, but think they're and bitter, corrupted people that think they're righteous have now set up a trap to trap Jesus and healing. Now, by the time you get to Mark 3 and Mark's telling Jesus is a well-known wonder worker and they can't confront that. This is the power of God and they can't beat the power of God. So they're going to attack the message and they're going to try to stack Moses against Jesus. So he has power that goes with the kingdom. But we've got Moses and our interpretation, our religious view of Moses. And so the man with the withered hand. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. He said, is it lawful to do good or do harm on the Sabbath to save a life or to kill it? But they kept silent. So it's, by the way, the miracle he's about to perform is in a teaching moment because the conflict is on who Jesus is and what rights he has. And he's told them already in Mark's telling, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And so it's our tradition versus the Word who became flesh. Man is going to fail unless he trusts in Jesus Christ. Man is going to fail because of his sin, because of demonic attack, because of the curse of the fall, which has caused us to be ill and die. We die because of the fall, and so the healing. What is that? And what we need to do is reject our self-righteousness and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Mark is developing his argument. So our failure in all its different facets, and we understand the attack. You could say it this way, there's three enemies. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? The devil has given us by the fall, well, you shouldn't say he's given us, because of the fall, we deal with the sin nature. And the world is the system of demonic infiltration and communication that Satan is orchestrating. And you're fighting all of those things, and Jesus conquers all of those things. But the way you and I will be relieved of the burden of failure, which is our lot in Adam, is only in trusting Jesus Christ. Now, I believe Mark has written to people that have heard of the Christ. They've heard Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. And he's filling in the details for a fast-moving Roman audience. So they kept silent when he said, what's the principle involved here, Pharisees. After looking at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Watch the details. We say Mark goes fast, but he's a detailed writer and thinker. Listen to what Jesus is like. After looking at them with anger. See, we're going to talk about the Word of God and the principles involved, and your interpretation, your misinterpretation of Sabbath, they won't interact because they think they're right. And their only thing they need to know is he going to heal or not on the Sabbath because of their misinterpretation. He's angry and he's grieved, and it's righteous anger. And it's Ephesians 4, be angry yet sin not. This is the righteous indignation of the God-man at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched out his hand, and his hand was restored. The interesting thing is that if you were videoing this and showed the video in court, how would you prove that Jesus healed his hand? All Jesus said was, "Stretch out your hand." Withered hand is 100%. How can they know it was him doing it? Well, it's obvious that he did it. But how in our culture would you prove it? You would video evidence that if you could prove the video was authentic would be like, well, there was a miracle here. But to demonstrate causality, that Jesus caused the miracle, you couldn't demonstrate it. Not with any physical means we know of. But they're willing to believe that he healed the hand. Interesting. They went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Because now, see, they've got their... And they're sincere and zealous for God, and they're going to do God's work and kill the Messiah because of their insistence on how they have read the Scriptures, which is a way to demonstrate their righteousness. So Jesus went to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and Jerusalem, from Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. See, Mark is showing you the building of this momentum of Israel. First, they all went out to see what was going on in the Jordan and got baptized. It was a mass movement that was very popular. The Pharisees can't speak against John the Baptist because the people believe he's a real prophet. And now Jesus is gaining momentum in terms of his popularity. And I think at this point, I'm certain Jesus knows the way this is going to end. And many times through Mark, he tells them, "I'm going to be crucified and rise from the dead, and y'all meet me in Galilee. I will be crucified, but then on the third day, I'm going to be raised." And he tells them, and it's like they don't get it. They don't understand very often. So Jesus is healing. And by the way, that theme of the solution, he told his disciples in Mark 3:9, that a boat should stand ready for him. That's proskartereo for those that are tracking Wednesday night. That the boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd so that they would not crowd him. Why would Jesus be in a boat? I mean, he can't even touch him to heal him. Why is he in a boat? Because that's a floating pulpit. Because he's going to teach them. And it's the primary focus is not the miracle, it's the message, which is its own miracle, that you could have eternal life to come to know God through Jesus Christ. But he's got to get in a boat because the people crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. This is what we'll do. We will sacrifice eternity for tonight's dinner. We will say, "Give me the solution to my pain now," and we will forfeit an eternity. We will sell out our birthright for lentil stew. And that's what's happening in this crowd thronging Jesus for the miracle, but somehow can't hear the message. And that's what happens, I think, a lot when people don't read carefully what Mark is doing. Jesus isn't rejecting these people and failing to be a good Messiah by getting away from them in the boat. He's getting away from their failures so that they can hear what he has to say, because as the crowd presses in, he can't teach them. And this is, again, the reason for the messianic secret. The mark and messianic secret, don't tell anybody I'm the Messiah, is because, or that I've healed you, or the miracles, is because of man's failure. Somehow God is going to, man is going to take God's good gift and distract from it and miss the point. And we do it all the time. So then he calls the 12 officially. In Mark 3:20, he came home. The crowd gathered again to such an extent they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he's lost his senses. What am I going to say is happening in the thematic development of Mark? When his family says Jesus has lost his mind, he's caught up in the fame of the moment or whatever. That's failure. These people failed. His family, his mother and his brothers, it turns out, have misunderstood. John's disciples misunderstood. They need to listen better. And Jesus can't get a hearing because of all the crowds thronging him. That's the messianic secret. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he's possessed by the Lord of the Flies. Baal-zebul. That's Beelzebul or Beelzebub. That means the Lord of the Flies. Why is that a name in Aramaic in the first century for Satan? Why is he the Lord of the Flies? Maybe you've read William Golding or seen the movie. Very interesting. The Lord of the Fly. What does that mean? The Lord of the Flies is a reference to the Lord of the Demons. The flies are a way of portraying Satan's fallen angels buzzing about, unclean spirits, maggots all grown up, that kind of thing. The Lord of the Flies is a nasty thing to call someone a fly. And so he's the Lord of those. And that's why Beelzebub, whenever you hear Beelzebub or Baal, it's just Aramaic. It means the Lord of the Flies. And so that's what they're saying. The scribes came down to Jerusalem saying he is possessed by Beelzebul and casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons, the Lord of the Flies. And this is the turning point in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 12, that starts and he begins to preach in parables. And here we are only in Mark 3, where Israel, the leadership, is now blaspheming the Holy Spirit and Jesus calls them on it. He called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. See, just like Matthew says, the judgment of the parable. I'm not going to speak clearly to you. I'm going to teach you in parables. But he gives them this rationale. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. See, Abraham Lincoln didn't say that. Jesus said that. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. What's he saying? If I'm casting out demons, then I'm demonstrating my power. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now what that means, let's look through the rationale. Jesus in his humanity is empowered by God the Holy Spirit to do his works. And so the works of casting out demons are done in the power of the third person of the Trinity. That's the message. And when you say that the works that the Spirit of God did through me are the actual works of the spirit of Satan in me, that is saying that the Holy Spirit's works are the works of Satan. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's what's happening. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. Now listen to Mark's textual design. This is why you have to let Mark tell you his story. God has inspired Mark. We ought to give the man a listen. We started in this discussion before the blasphemy of the Spirit with his family coming to get him, thinking he's out of his mind. And then you have the challenge of the Pharisees that he's casting out demons in the power of Satan and the whole discussion of the unpardonable sin. And now back to the mother and brothers. And what you can say is, you know, if you measure your success by the response your ministry gets from people, you might, if Jesus was to do that, he might think he wasn't doing very well. Even his family thinks he's out of his mind. And notice the power of the leadership. They're persuading everyone. They're the holy men with the special robes. So verse 31, his mother and his brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. The crowd was sitting around him and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Jesus. Can you imagine? Just let your imagination kind of grasp what's happening here. Mom's here to help. Not Mary's best moment in the Bible. By the way, we've heard so much about demons and Satan and the real war. There's a war on, moron. There's a fight. We forget it. We don't realize we're under attack constantly. We are needing constantly the shield of the faith, which is able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And Jesus, I think, doesn't miss a beat. I think he takes the teaching opportunity. Oh, now I can use my family as an illustration. I will teach these people in whatever way I need to. And so he does. He says, well, let's talk about that for a second. I'm glad you brought up my family. Who are my mother and my brothers? Who are the closest family to me, the closest, most intimate with me, that know me best, that we are spend time together, that we have familial love and fellowship? Looking about those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. They're outside being confused by the Pharisaic message because they're not listening to me. You people that are listening to me are my mother and my brothers. You're my family. Ooh, that's rough on the other folks. Well, they make a comeback. We got the Epistle of James. They do fine. Mary is honored throughout Mark, the Gospel of Mark, especially at the end. And the disposition of Jesus' body and so forth. But here, it's not looking great. And his explanation of why you people that are here to hear me are my mother and my brothers. He says, whoever does the will of God, he's my mother, my brother, my sister, and my mother. Meaning the people that are closest to me. And then we go into Mark's presentation of the parables because it follows the general chronology of Jesus' ministry. They rejected him. They said he cast out demons and the power of a demon. And so he begins to speak to them in parables. Verse 33 of Mark 4, with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. And I want to spend a long time working through parables with you, but we're surveying Mark. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and there was arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much the boat was already filling up. And we've dealt with demonic oppression. We've dealt with the doctrines of demons in the leadership, accusing the Son of God of being demon possessed. We've got the sinfulness of man that is the root of all of our problems in terms of the inner attack. And now the wind and the waves are opposed, and we're dealing with the curse of nature. We've also had healings from illness and leprosy and so forth, and the physical problems. A fierce gale arose and the waves were breaking over the boat so much the boat was already filling up, and Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? That's one of the great statements in all of Scripture. When someone says something and they don't really know what they're saying. Jesus, do you not care that we are perishing? And if you look at zoom out a little bit on the story, that's why he's here. He's here to die for their sins because we are perishing. Jesus, do you not care that we're perishing? I don't think the text says he laughed, but it is ironic that that's what they say to him. And can't even catch a nap here, people. All right. Do you not care that we're perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. Now, he could have told them, relax. And I don't know exactly what he said to them. Doesn't record here. But instead of saying what she says to Moses, why are you calling out to me in Exodus 14? Go take your stand and lift your staff, hold your staff over the water. Instead of saying that to them, he says it to the water. It's like He stands up and he looks past them and says, "Hush, be still." And I think that the water miracles, the Sea of Galilee miracles, there are several. The walking on water and the I think these are always tests that he set up for them to really grasp who he is. And that's the conclusion that Mark presents to you. Because now Jesus has some wonderful teaching. "Hush, be still," he says to the water. The wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? You still have no faith." I love the rebukes of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee too. "Why didn't you trust me?" he asked Peter when Peter can't swim or can't walk on water because he's looking at the wind and waves. "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Shouldn't we say, "That was a pretty bad storm. I can see, you know, relax. It's going to be okay. Have to drink some water, you know, relax." "No, why didn't you trust me?" That's the answer after a traumatic experience in this case. Careful about that counseling method. Jesus is really good at it. But in verse 41, they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And that's a really important message in Mark. Who is this? What are you going to do with this person who not only is empowered over the demons and says, "Get out of him, shut up, get out." And the demon throws the guy into convulsions and he leaves. Who says, "The main thrust of my work here is the message and I have to go preach in other cities." Who can heal you of your illnesses. And the way he can heal you is say, "Stretch out your hand," and your hand is new and he didn't touch you. Right? Who says to the leadership, who they're very learned and have their scrolls. You know, it turns out Jesus knows the scrolls. He knows them. He always has. And he says, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. You don't even understand who you are or who I am." Now he is controlling the weather. We'll close this morning on the Gerasene demoniac. Great place to end when we're talking about Satan and his attacks on us on Resurrection Sunday. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat immediately, a man, by the way, Mark is the gospel of immediately. Speaks to us. Click, click. How long will you wait when your computer isn't responding before you click again? Immediately. A man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met Jesus, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. Now, Mark gets into great detail about this story. His fast presentation slows down on this story. Because this man had often been bound with shackles and chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. How is this man able to hulk out and break iron chains? How is this possible? Well, he's got power. No, it's not like that. He's got power. It's supernatural demonic power. Constantly. Night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. It's a strange story. Shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." I implore you by God. I invoke the name of the Creator whom I have opposed. Do not torment me. They know what's coming. Now, Mark supplies the detail. Jesus had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." So a little bit of a flashback right there. Jesus has been saying, see, you don't have all that's going on. You have the part of the story that the screenplay is giving you, the way Mark is telling his story. Got to watch that. And Jesus was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send him out of the country. There was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. Why are there pigs? Because these are not Jews. This is a Gentile story. So these people have their herd of bacon up on the hill, nearby on the mountain, and the demons implored him, it says they implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." There's all kinds of questions we could ask. There's certain implications of what it's like to be a demon, to be possessing human beings in this time and space frame of four dimensions we live in, three-dimensional space and time. It's interesting what is said here, and I don't like to get into speculation too much, but there's something about if they don't have a place to go, that's bad. We don't want to go into nothing. You're going to cast us out of this man and save this man, but don't put us out in the country. Don't send us out of the country. Let us go in the pigs. Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the pigs, the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. And that is ironic, because whatever, I don't know what happens to a demon-possessed creature that dies. I don't know what happens to the demon. I don't know, but I think this is thematic. It's pointing, by God's historic design, it's pointing to the ultimate abyss, the ultimate abode of Satan's fallen angels. There's all kinds of medieval and mystical speculation about what's going on here. But the point is that their solution apparently wasn't a solution. Now, do we have other stories in the Bible of demons possessing animals? Think about that categorical theological idea. Is that a thing elsewhere in the Bible? Anything come to mind where a demon possesses an animal, indwells an animal, might even, I don't know, speak through one? Yeah, Satan in the garden, right? The serpents, the first thing we know about the demons is that the Lord of them possesses animals at times. Balaam's donkey isn't possessed by a demon, but an angel enables him to speak. Why are you hitting me? Well, the herdsmen ran away, reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And truly, they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they became frightened because this guy was written off. He was impossible. He was the Incredible Hulk. He could tear chains apart. He was cutting himself with stones. He was screaming and wailing day and night. And he's sitting there having a cup of coffee. He combed his hair. It's like he went from werewolf back to normal. And there's power greater than whatever had seized him in their presence. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And that's their food. And that's somebody's herd of swine that just all got killed. They began to implore him to leave their region. That's the saddest part of this, is the Gentile people who lost their wealth but gained their brother, their man of their community, they asked Jesus to go. Imploring is a thing that keeps popping up in this passage. So far we've heard a lot of it from the demons, and now we hear it from the humans. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him, and Jesus said no. He said, go home to your people, report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. You go bear witness. You who have been saved, you go tell people how you got saved. It's a micro presentation of the Great Commission. He went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis, the 10 cities, what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. I'm of the persuasion that the Gospel of Mark ends in 16:8. I think that's where Mark ended it. And it ends on human failure. We'll talk about it next hour. But it's a very similar thing. The people were amazed. And in the resurrection story, when Jesus says, go tell my brothers, they don't. They're afraid. Mark is about man's failure and God's success. And all you have to do to enjoy that message is tell the truth about yourself. Without God, I'm a hot mess. At times when I'm not depending on Him, hot mess time. But with Him, because of His grace, because of His power, because of His Son, He's given me the right to be a child of God because of what Jesus accomplished for us. Let's pray. Father, in summarizing and surveying the early summary in Mark of the ministry of Jesus prior to the long telling of the sufferings of Jesus, we've seen the problems that man faces and how Jesus is the answer, is the solution to every problem. Whether it's our sin and all that that produces, bad leadership because of sin, demonic oppression, physical ailment and suffering. Father, the resurrection and the life is the answer in every case. And experiencing the way Mark has presented the ministry of the Lord Jesus, Father, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts this eternal perspective that our life is short and eternity is long. That the most important thing about us is that we have Christ. That for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. And in our own devices, we're victims and pawns and fools in the hands of your enemy. But in Christ, we're more than conquerors because you've united us to Him through the baptism of the Spirit. Father, I pray for those that may be in the hearing of my voice that don't have this life, that haven't considered this one who can calm the sea, who can cast out the demons, who can heal the lepers, who Himself became a ransom for us, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. For those who don't know or haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, Father, we pray for them that Your Spirit would bring His conviction, that they would come to understand the question of eternity and the solution to the temporal heartache in eternity. Help them come to know You through Your Son. For He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.